We'll continue on in the life and the ministry of Jesus here in Luke chapter 16. We're going to pick it up right around verse 14. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you anoint your word and you speak to our hearts and just show us you, Lord. Show us your nature, your person, Lord, your heart for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So if you tuned in last week, we solved all your financial problems. Now we're going to talk about marriage. Marriage is going to be in here. So money and marriage and hell, right? Isn't that kind of what governs our day? You know, there's eternal reward. We're going to cover heaven in this as well. But really what this portion of scripture, and keep in mind, this is a continuation of the day that started in Luke 14. This is still going on. Like, this is the longest day ever. And what you and I think regarding eternity is going to affect your marriage. It's going to affect your wallet. It's going to affect your day-to-day, right? You hear the dumb saying, you know, someone's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's a very dumb saying. I mean, you should be heavenly minded in order to be earthly good. Think of how we would act if we really believed people died and went to hell. Well, how would we act knowing there's eternal reward for the good we do after we're saved? You know, there's those things that come into collision in this story. And so as we pick it up in verse 14, I'm going to give you just a precursor to this. When you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one who gets hit, okay? In verse 14, it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him." Derided. The term is snubbed, to turn up their nose. See, he was talking specifically to his disciples in the last conversation, but he knew they were eavesdropping. And Jesus is the world's greatest troll, isn't he? He's just trolling these guys. He knows they're listening. You ever do that to your parents? Remember us, we grew up with old-fashioned landlines and mom would pick up the other phone and try to listen as you're planning the kegger for the weekend. And you would purposely know that you'd hear that click and you would say something just to provoke her, you know? And Jesus is doing that here. He's putting the screws in on these guys. And you're going to see as it kind of goes into the story, he's going to keep pricking their hearts here. But notice, as we've been studying the Pharisee, because let's just be real, there's a Pharisee in all of our hearts. It says, the Pharisees derided him because of why? They were lovers of money. You know, when the Lord starts touching on our wallet, how do we react? How did you walk away from last week's award-winning stellar sermon about how to spend your money kingdom-mindedly? Did you be like, oh, that church is always asking for money? No, we're not. We're never asking for money. You know, it's just we're giving you opportunity to walk into the things of the Lord. But these guys, their heart, their affection, and where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be. They're saying, don't touch our money, Jesus. And so as we carry the thought from last week of being faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much, and that what little you have can be used to affect eternity, to affect your eternity. It's really getting to the core with these guys. And in verse 15, and he says, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Oh, isn't that a scary verse? You know, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us about our heart. It's wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? Well, God knows our heart. And it says, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." See, the Pharisees' audience was who? Men. They were playing to the crowd. They're looking for the esteem of men. And the Lord does not value what people think of us or him. He's God. He doesn't need that validation. And there's three sins. Every sin that's ever committed is there's three sins. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And really, that's what it's coming down to, is these guys were playing to the approval of men. And God does not esteem that. You know, as you learn what pleases God, there's freedom in that. There's deliverance. Because there's someone in us that worries about what other people think. Isn't that true? And the Lord wants to free you and I of that. He wants to free them of that, as these guys are in bondage to keeping up appearances and to maintaining their form of godliness that denies its power. But God knows when a person's heart is right with him, and that's what he's looking for. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. So the law and the prophets were until John. He's speaking of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in a time, and it came to a conclusion after a 400-year gap of silence with John the Baptist. And what was his message? Repent, right? Repentance. It's not a warning as much as it's an invite. The king is coming. He says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's saying, look, the Messiah is coming. In fact, he's here now. In fact, I'm going to baptize him. You know, and he brought to an end of a preparatory message. That's what the Old Testament was. It was preparatory. It's like reading and watching your favorite trailers of the movie you want to see, you know, anticipating the main picture that it's going to present. And so Jesus himself was among them, but now he's saying, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. See, the Pharisees, the Jews, thought that the gospel message was only to the Jews. And Jesus says, no, it's to the Jew first. I wanted to show the world a body of people governed by God, and they didn't do such a hot job. But now he's opening it up to the Gentile world. He says, and people are pressing in. You know, that's the thing with religion. Religion is off-putting. Right? It sets a standard for men to try to achieve and attain to win God's favor. And that's not what Jesus came to bring, were more rules and more regulations. Now, the Pharisees, they heaped burdens on men's back, but didn't give them one iota help to lift it. Jesus came to give this personal relationship, to through the preparatory work of the law, to show that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory, that he himself was here to die in our place. He was here to live that sinless life so we didn't have to. So all we had to do was receive our greatest need, which is forgiveness of sin, thus leading us to escaping hell, right? To go on to eternity with the Lord. And so it's open to all. And people were pressing in because it was such a contradiction to religion. Just says, try harder, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's what not Jesus said. He says, the good work to do is just believe in me. Really? Really. So, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. You know, the beauty of God's word is this. It needs no defense. Right, if you get submerged into social media, you have a bunch of people now trying to make God sound smart, Christians even, trying to explain away the word of God and what he really meant. Right? If you ever go to a Bible study and you hear, this is what it really means, leave. Right? God means what he says, and he says what he's going to mean. And so we cannot erase the fact that the word of God is true. He says it's easier for the world to vaporize than this to not come true. That's the beauty of the promises of God. Is they're based on him and not us. Examine the promises God has made in your life, as we did in our devotions this morning, where sometimes we lose hope. Sometimes you think you've failed so far, you can't be redeemed, and then the Lord shows up and goes, watch what I'm going to do. God's never done with us, is he? But the law and the prophets, none of it is going to be of a waste. God didn't write a book of filler. Church will even say things like, well, that was the Old Testament. Why is most of this book the Old Testament if it's obsolete? I took, how many years? It takes 7 years for me to teach the entire Old Testament. Oh, did I have a blast. Man, I learned so much because everything is in the Old Testament and it's concealed and it's revealed in the New Testament. And everything in the New Testament is the revealed truth of the concealed truth of the Old Testament. Right? If God will never change or contradict himself. But the real issue is the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah. And now he's here. And this was at a time where Israel thought that God's promises have failed because they were subjugated by Rome. Right? God gave a promise to David that the scepter will never depart from his throne. And here Rome comes, subjugates them. But what they didn't realize is their little boy was born in Bethlehem. The king was among them. Now he's come into his full glory and his revelation in his humanity there. But here's where he turns the screws. Verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, context is everything, right? Divorce, we covered this pretty deep a few months back. And what was going on in their context is he was jabbing the fact that the Pharisees would use a very loose liberal interpretation of the law where it says a man can divorce his wife for uncleanness, and uncleanness specifically meant sexual immorality. They turned the word uncleanness into she burned the falafels, right? She put too much baba ganoush next to my falafels, and you know, all this, they just loosely, everything they didn't want their wife to do became uncleanness, and that turned into this elaborate wife-swapping scheme. And so what he's putting his finger on is not that he's hammering on divorce. He's hammering on the fact they didn't understand marriage. This is why divorce happens, is because you and I don't understand what marriage is. We don't revere the institution of marriage. It's the oldest institution on this earth. It's pre-fall. God has a very sacred purpose for marriage. And so when you look at what the Bible says about what constitutes divorce, there's really only two qualifications for divorce: sexual immorality and then spousal abandonment. Now, it doesn't say you have to divorce in those cases, because it gives us Matthew 18. Work it out. Fix it. But this day and age, we have things like, we have irreconcilable differences. You better. That's what my marriage was made of, right? I didn't want to marry me. I'd get into a lot of trouble. You want someone who doesn't think like you. You want somebody who thinks together with you. But look at what the point of marriage is. God put Adam in the garden, and he says it's not good for him to be alone, that he needs a helpmeet. And if you've been around a man, they need help. But what did he need help doing in a garden that didn't have thorns or thistles or didn't need to be watered? He needed help worshiping God. That was the point of marriage. And the product of worshiping God is godly offspring. We had to replenish the earth. We had to populate the earth. And so a lot of failure really occurs because people don't know the definition of marriage. Christians boil it down to this. Well, he's a Christian. I'm a Christian. I want to have sex. He wants to have sex. So we should get together and have sex guiltless. Guess what? That wears off after a while. You know, that's not the point. That's a product of it, right? Or the fear of being alone. I want to get married because I just don't want to be alone. Well, get a puppy, right? I mean, there's a lot of just poor definitions placed on marriage because we take our cues from the culture. It's not like the TV, right? There's a lot of flatulence and laundry when you're married. They don't tell you that on TV. You know, it's just, there's reality. But our marriages need to be three people, and only one of them is perfect, if you catch my drift, right? You need a godly man, a godly woman, and Jesus. And so marriage, if you want a great marriage, Jesus gave us real simple instruction. He says, number one, love God with your whole mind, body, and strength, right? Second, love your neighbor as yourself. If you do those two things, you never have to have marriage counseling. Isn't it that easy? We make it so elaborate. You know, we have lots of instruction for marriage, of course, in the Bible, but it's actually quite minimal compared to everything else. But that's your most sacred relationship. And really where Jesus is saying, he says, I'm looking at your marriages to gauge how spiritual you really are. I think Moody said that. He says, when I'm considering hiring a guy for staff, I look at his wife. See how he treats his wife. I don't care how lofty he prays or how much he reads the Bible. How does he treat his wife? And these guys were treating their wife like chattel. This is the most important relationship ever. And you know, I learned just through practical advice, you know, you ever see a guy, I worked for a guy cheated on his wife. And I was warned, yeah, he's gonna do you dirty too. Because if he's gonna do his wife dirty, he's gonna short your check every week. He's gonna cut corners with you too. And so that's our most sacred, trusted relationship. The two have become one flesh. And what God has brought together, let no man separate. But the scriptures also tell us Moses permitted divorce because of hardness of heart. Sometimes there's forgiveness, but rarely can it get to reconciliation, because that's a strong sin that does have some stain. But you can overcome it. But these guys didn't even consider that. They just wanted these women for what they could offer, and then they would go on to the next, probably, divorce. But here's the thing. I know you guys here. There's lots of divorces in this room. Did Jesus die for that sin too? Right? His mercies are new every day. Hopefully this is your last marriage. Right? Someone asked Ruth Graham, have you ever considered divorce? She says, no. Murder? Yes. Divorce? No. Yeah. So, they had irreconcilable differences. She probably couldn't stand the way he snored and the way he chewed his food. You know, like, we all have the same problems. So after this, so we got all of our money problems fixed. Now we got all our marriage problems fixed. Okay. But he's jabbing them because they're eavesdropping. And he's throwing a grenade in their lap. He's already got the hornet's nest stirred up. And so he's turning the screws. Oh, I love it. Take this image of nice guy Jesus out of your head. Right? The hippie Jesus, right? Walks around and levitates and crosses his fingers. That's just a product of TV. You know, we need the real Bible Jesus here. I love him. But then he goes on to say, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, there's an in-house discussion. Is this a continuation into a second parable, or is this a real story? My personal opinion is this is a real story, because he's going to mention a name, Lazarus, who we all know. But you would think Jesus picks on rich people. He doesn't. He's picking on this rich guy, and he's going to contrast him with the last rich guy. Remember, the last rich guy recognized his unjust steward, had enough street smarts to use his financial advantage to propagate the master's kingdom. And so this man, His problem was he was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He was living a base, self-indulgent lifestyle, right? We see this in church, right? It's called your best life now. Health, wealth, and prosperity. You know, that's not true. There should be a degree of self-control, self-denial. There should be also the side of eternity. If God has blessed us, He expects us not to use it for us, but for others and God's purposes. And then he brings in this other character to the story. He says, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So these guys on this earth had close proximity to each other. And Lazarus, a picture of a believer, was living a life of disadvantage, but his heart was kingdom-minded, because we see him in a place of comfort, a place of reward, and that's Abraham's bosom. But they both have something in common, don't they? They died. They both died, right? Funerals are inevitable. Either you're going to go to one or you're going to go to yours, but you're going to have a funeral. And what you and I do on this side of eternity has an effect on the other side of eternity. And so, notice, he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He didn't turn into an angel, you know, like, oh, my grandma died, now she's my angel. No, it doesn't work that way. Notice he goes to a specific place where there was a specific person. It isn't like they both died and went to heaven. Not everyone goes to heaven. We have to come to terms with that. Not everyone wants God now, so why would God give them him in eternity? There is a place of eternal torment, and there's a place of eternal bliss and reward. And so he goes to this place of Abraham's bosom, right? Think of bosom like a hug. He's like, I'm going to go hug Abraham. And Abraham being really just a picture of a man of faith. You know, Abraham was also a rich man. He wasn't some poor vagabond guy walking through the desert. But notice what Abraham did with his riches. It says he never settled. He just walked the promised land. He lived in tents. He was a very intense guy. But what did he do wherever he went? He built an altar. God picked Abraham out of a country to go live in another country, to live among people, but not to act like the people he lived among. And what he would do is he would build these altars, because at this time there was no Bible. There were stories before Abraham, but he was an idol-worshipping pagan that God pulled out of the Ur of the Chaldees. But he understood something. He understood the atonement. He understood the importance of having a physical reminder where a sinless sacrifice was offered up. Its blood was shed to cover the sins of mankind. Not that it did it practically, but it was a foreshadow to the work of Christ. And Abraham had one message, that there was going to be the good shepherd, the good lamb of God, the man who would come and die in our place to spare us from an eternal torment, to bring us into that relationship. And he was very single-minded. He wanted people to know that God became man and died in our place so we can now have access to him, that our sins could be wiped away. What if we live like that, you know? Just had one message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. As Paul had to come to that even in his own ministry, right? As he tried to wax eloquently with the smarty pantses, he gets licked and he gets to Corinth and he says, all I know is this, Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, when people ask you, you know, why you do what you do, just say it's because Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's why you don't steal toilet paper from work? Yes. Is that why you sobered up? Yes. It's because Jesus covered my sin. And it's the kindness of the Lord that what leads a man to repentance. And that's Abraham. And so it wasn't by necessarily what Abraham did as much as he believed by faith that the Messiah was going to come. And so Lazarus was joined with him. But notice where the rich man ends up. He was died and he was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So he's tormented, right? The word Hades is a Greek term for the abode of the dead. And if you grew up reading Greek mythology, they give this idea Hades is like this underworld. You had to get on a boat and pay the boatman to take you to the underworld. That's not what this word means. This is a place that's where the spiritually dead go. He's still alive, isn't he? Although it's the abode of the dead, he's conscious. It's not like when you die, we fall asleep or it ends there, as the Jehovah's Witness may have taught us, is the soul sleep principle. But both men died and both men are conscious, but both men have a chasm. There's a separation that cannot be joined again. So he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You know, when Jesus came to this earth, he taught a lot about money, but he also taught the most about hell. And they would refer to Gehenna, which was a part of the valley outside of the southern gate of Jerusalem where they'd burn trash. And he uses that as a bit of a metaphor for what hell's going to be like. There's going to be eternal torment, flame, hot, burn, not nice, right? And he says, bring me some comfort from your side. Notice how this is a flawed statement. You know what I would have said? Get me out of here. He doesn't say that. Here's my opinion. People who are in hell want to be there. No one, I think, is going to get to hell and be like, oh, I don't think, this is my opinion. You could theologically challenge me all you want. But I think the point is this, is because hell was created for Satan and the fallen angels. It was a place of punishment for them, and Satan has been trying to dupe mankind to go there like it's the remedial class. Like, oh, I don't want to be with the A class. I want to go to detention and smoke cigarettes and listen to heavy metal for eternity. And it isn't that way. Because their eternal consciousness is going to be consumed with the very sins that caused them to reject Jesus. But not only that, is that the God himself will be manifested through his judgment in their life. They will never forget that there is a God, because their punishment points to God is who he is. Isn't that really what the atheist tries to do, is erase any kind of accountability to a higher being, a created being? And that's the thing. Our whole culture is in rebellion to God's created purpose for them, and they try to justify it. I was born this way. Well, be born again. If you were born that way, be born again. But there is a place, and God never intended for man to go there, but in his wicked and deceitful heart, he thought that that would be the place to be. And I think people are going to have this weeping and gnashing of teeth simply because God is still in their conscience. This guy didn't want to go to the other side. Isn't that strange why he wouldn't say that? Like, hey, throw me a rope, you know? Just cool me off. Comfort my torment. That goes on now. Look at how our world is run. See, if the world understood what we offered, they'd pay us millions if we could bottle it and package it, right? But that's why the world's full of drug abuse and full of dopamine addiction, is because they want comfort in their torment. Think of us, right? What were you like before Jesus? How many here were like doctors and astronauts and overachievers? No, we were sitting in the bar slamming booze. We're dropping pills. We're trying to get comfort from the torment, knowing that our sin has separated us from God and we're missing the mark. We're not fulfilling what God had for us. Whether it be out of ignorance or disobedience, we just knew something was missing, and that was peace. And the only way to have peace is to have that peace with God through his son, Jesus Christ. So this man's tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, you'd see him. I think Abraham's sitting there on a rocking chair with an apple and a pocket knife. Son, let me tell you a story here. Remember that in your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Ouch. And besides all this, oh, and let me tell you another thing there, Sonny. Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. No, I grew up in a church that said you can pray your deceased loved ones into heaven for a fee, and we'll let you burn a candle even to do it. Anyone go to that funny hat church? That's where I grew up. Doesn't work that way. You know, everyone has a chance on this side of eternity. I trust the word of God. No one's going to be missed. Like, oh, darn it, I missed the bus. We kind of treat people that go to hell like they missed the bus. And I've had this discussion in my own heart towards God, where I've reached out. I literally was with a man till 1 a.m, reaching out to him, telling me he needs to give his life to Jesus. I mean, I was yelling, screaming, shouting, offering him money, whatever I could do. I'm like, you just got to get saved. The next day, he was putting up a metal ladder next to a power line, and that was it. And I was upset. I was like, Lord, I felt like the medic in Saving Private Ryan, where he gets to the beach and he's tending that guy, and all right, we got a pulse, and then a 50 cal hits him, you know. I'm like, Lord, he just needed some more time. And the Lord says, I am a just God. He told me, he says, don't grieve over this man's death. He said, stop it. Stop the tears. He says, I am just. He says, rejoice that I am just, and I know when a man is ready to go to heaven or hell. That's between him and me. You did your job. That's all you had to do. And the Lord had to rebuke me in me accusing God of evil by not giving him enough time to get saved. See, here's the thing. No one knows the day, the time, or the hour. You just got to be ready, right? You never know when you're going to take your last breath. Got to be ready now. Jesus will tell us today is the day of salvation. But notice, although Lazarus lived a life of affliction, and understand, Christian, you will live a life of affliction if you're going to walk with the Lord as the way he calls you to. You read of the apostles, you know, we were homeless, living in caves, wearing rags, but they suffered long because they knew eternity was coming. That none of this, whatever you're going through today, Christian, isn't going to matter in 100 years. For some of us, 20 years, some of us, 30 years. It doesn't matter. No one cares what you wore or what you ate. It's all temporary. But there will be comfort. And the comfort will always be greater than the loss you suffered this side of eternity. But for those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, their torment is going to be way greater than any comfort they've received on this earth. But there's this great gulf no one can pass through. Well, verse 27, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. So I think this guy's Jewish by ethnicity. I would just assume so by using these terms. They all called him Father Abraham. It says, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him, hear them. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You know, in his faulted logic, he says, you know, just send a guy over. Abraham says, we sent a lot of guys over. They killed all the prophets, didn't they? Jesus says, beware when men speak well of you, right? Because they killed the prophets in the Old Testament. It's just a constant battle as God was appealing to the sinful Israel to just get saved. And God has given his word. He's given men to declare his word, yet they disregard it. And he says, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Notice in Lazarus's life, Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. And what did they want to do? They wanted to kill Lazarus when he came back to life. If you recall that story, how do you want to kill a guy Jesus just brought back to life? Like, that takes a lot of guts, doesn't it? But here's the thing. Jesus is going to die. He's going to come back to life. Did they believe him? No. Now, our faith is based on the fact that Jesus did die and come back to life, because he promises if any man believes, the same will happen to us, right? But you look at the resurrection, greatest event in the universe's history. You look at the tabs on your car, it testifies to when Jesus' ministry was, right? You look at how our culture has been so strongly affected by the greatest event, and it didn't have social media. It didn't have any promotion other than eyewitness account coupled with personal testimony. And that's where that comes in, is that personal testimony is attributes not just a man came back to life, but this is how this man's death and resurrection has changed my life. But not everyone will believe it. Some of your family and friends still think you're going through a phase, don't they? They're just waiting for you to trip up. You know, we're on display for the world to see, but if people do not believe the word of God, nothing is going to change them, because faith comes by what? By hearing of the word of God. And so, in the context of the Pharisees, in the context of Israel, is they had all this preparatory work from Genesis to the fall, where God says, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. It's the first thing he declared was the redemption of mankind, the undoing of the fall. That's the first thing he said. But you can literally find Jesus under every rock. You can look under every book and see a redemptive quality. You look at how even the structure of the Old Testament was very little on creation, but the rest on national redemption, the world's redemption. It's all there to clearly paint a way back for fallen man. And God wrote it in a language they could understand. It wasn't a feeling. It wasn't a circumstance. You know, one of the big things that you see on the World Wide Web is, you know, the idea of they found Noah's Ark, so they say. Pick a side, you know. But here's the thing. You can take Noah's Ark and you can put them down any parade on any given Sunday. It will not produce faith. There's not enough evidence in the world if a person's heart is already presupposed on what they're going to do. You know, to the atheists, you cannot confuse them with facts, reason, and logic. They've already decided in their heart there is no God. Isn't that what the fool does? There is no God. Adam and Eve had children who talked to God. Yet one was a murderer, an unrepentant murderer. And he talked to God about it. And he still didn't change his tune, did he? Hopefully he did towards the end. But if you look at that way his family genealogy went, it created quite a ripple. But there are men and women in the Bible, even in this story, men and women who saw and tasted and seen who Jesus was, yet are still burning in hell today. Because you know why? They don't want him in their life because it interrupts their autonomy. It interrupts their right to themselves. It interrupts their pleasure. They don't like that, right? I mean, some of us probably walk that for a while. Like, we didn't want God. Like, I'll tell you, I was never an atheist. Raised in a Catholic school system, we had a great understanding of who this Jesus was. And eventually they talked us out of it as they got smarter and I got older. But my whole thing was, God, I know you're there. I know Jesus, you're the Son of God. I know you died on the cross for my sins. As long as you stay over there. Just there's a great chasm between you and me right now. But God, he just kept marching in closer and closer till one day he says, how's it working for you? And I said, it's not. Best prayer in the Bible. Save me, right? No King James eloquent speech. It was like, okay, Lord, I'm in a pickle. And the pickle wasn't, Lord, get me out of this present circumstance. Get me out of this mindset, this frame of thinking, my heart issues. Nothing satisfied. There wasn't enough drugs, sex, rock and roll to make any of this comfortable for me. It was that right standing with the Lord. And when he showed up, he says, all right, trade your imperfect life for my perfect life. And I'll pay it. No cost to you. And that was where, as a young, recovering religious kid, in some regards, going, I don't have to do anything for this? No, it's too easy. Isn't that part of the struggle? It's too easy. No, I got to do something good. You feel like it's a prison cigarette. Oh, they're going to come back for me later. They're going to jump me in the shower later. And it's like, God says, no, it's a free gift. Here it is. I did all the work for you, so you can now be in a right relationship with me. You're like, we got to make ourselves dumb. And not intellectually, but just simply, like with our kids, you know? It's all done by Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. People are not going to listen to a resurrected person. They're not going to listen to a resurrected God. You ever wonder why Jesus didn't stick around longer? It's like, man, my thought would be, all right, Jesus, get resurrected, now set up shop. And that's what the apostles thought. We're going to take the kingdom now? All right, we're going to fix this mess? He says, no. I'm going to leave it with you 12 bozos. I'm going to go out for milk. I'll be right back. What? What if it doesn't work? Guess what? It did. You know, you are here today, Christian, because of 12 young men who spent 3 years with a man who died and came back to life. And Jesus said, you just had the best Bible college money could provide for you. But it worked. Isn't that the strength, the power of the resurrection, the power of the word of God through experiential faith? 12 guys who saw, who believed, who couldn't help but testify, even with a sword to their throat, with nails in their hands, they still boldly proclaim their faith because it was tangible. You can't take away something that's true. How many here know any Nazis who survived World War II? They all burned their uniforms, didn't they? They're like, sorry, mistake, whoops. No one dies for a lie. When the war ended, Nazism to that degree has ended. But they've recanted. No one's going to recant for something that is absolutely true. And that's where the Lord in his experiential faith goes. I mean, look at just, you know, the baptism. Nobody prompted anybody to do anything other than here's the opportunity. It's like that was tangible. Jesus did this in my life, and I want every person on this beach to know what he's done by this simple, ridiculous process of going under the water and coming back up. I am going to imitate a funeral so you could come into this wonderful relationship. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You know, when you look at the conversions in the stories here, you look at even the ministry of the apostles, they didn't persuade as much as they declared. We're bearing witness. You don't have to twist anyone's arm into the kingdom. You ever try that with your kids or your husband or your wife? You're like, try to manipulate. No, you just enjoy the Lord in front of them. You let your light shine before all men. And you just be, you just exist. And they'll see it in you. Howard and I were talking. People recognize it. You don't walk around with Christian shirts and hats and bumper stickers. You know, they just like, there's just something different about you. Right? You just be. But there is a time to persuade men. You know, I have a healthy fear of hell myself. Not that I'll ever be there. I just don't want my loved ones there. And I've begged and I pleaded and I've offered and I've wore myself out doing it. But just being at a funeral just a few weeks ago, it was my best friend's father. And they know the old Ben. Let's just say that. They appreciated the old Ben. They don't appreciate the new Ben so much, but they're starting to. Now that I've been a Christian for 25 years. It was comforting because there was a long separation between that family and myself just because we just went different ways, just nothing in common. And the Lord just kept bringing us back together. But my friend Chris, the older brother, he's like, I want Ben to do the opening prayer for this funeral. And they weren't a very religious family. And so I just had opportunity to just honor Marshall by virtue of what he imparted to me, good, bad, and ugly. But also just to honor the fact that God gave me this opportunity to explain briefly heaven and hell and how to get to heaven and what a relationship, like 10 words or less. But I just had to get up there and just go, hey, Jesus offered us forgiveness of sins and eternity. If any man believes in me, he shall have eternal life. Because a funeral is a great place. That's when people start thinking about their mortality, isn't it? And I just went up there and I really just enjoyed my cookies in front of the family. And if anything, my childhood best friend and his brother and their family were sitting in that first table. And if no one else got saved there and they received that message, I was there for them to go, hey, I made it out alive, guys. Come, join me, you know? And then I sat down and ate 2 to 3 plates of tacos. This is a Mexican funeral, so, you know, you never pass those up. But I just realized I had to come and just enjoy the Lord in a time where there's a lot of sorrow. Isn't that what the Lord offers us in a time of sorrow? Why are you so giddy at a funeral? I'm going to heaven, man. You know, I remember, I think it was at your grandfather's funeral. Hey, that man, only regret in life is fought in World War II. The only regret I have is not being a Christian earlier. And he got saved at like 22. But the pastor who did the funeral, that guy was so giddy and so on fire. And I was a young baby Christian. I'm like, I want to be like that guy. Room full of crying people. And this dude's just talking to people, blessing them. See, that's how eternity affects our life. When you have that assurance of salvation that you yourself are going to heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ, that assurance is solid in you. Knowing the hardest thing in your life has just been solved. Now you're able to suffer long and endure the hardships that this world and this life is going to set before you. But knowing that God, taking your time, your talent, and treasure, when you release it to Him to bless, others will come through that effort. Because if you really believed it, you would release your life to the Lord. And there, when you release something and give to the Lord back what's already His, there's a joy in it. He doesn't want us to give or lay our life down for something begrudgingly, because people see through that. Reading an article on outreach, how outreaches don't work, because they're manufactured, they're contrived, that it's task-oriented, and it's driven by generating nickels and noses in your church. So they don't work, because the world's kind of smart. Have you noticed that they can see through our facade when we fake it? I mean, outreaches are great in the sense is, we just go out and do our thing in public. That was our feedback from this parade. It's like, you guys actually went down the middle of Highway 41 and loved Jesus and proclaimed the gospel and how you can have this joy? Yeah. Yeah, that's all we did. We would be doing this anyway. We didn't do anything different there than we do. And then how did we celebrate? We went and ate, right? And that's what we did at the beach, you know? It's like, let's just go out and fly our freak flag. I didn't go there going, who's watching? Who's going to? No, this is what we do. Just be, you know? And the world can see genuine, you know? Christianity is like having a cold. You can't give it away unless you have it first. Unless it's COVID. COVID said you could give it away without having it. Did you hear that lie they pitched us? Yeah. Man, I was going to go around licking drinking fountains and I had COVID, but I would have got attempted murder. But so what you believe about eternity will have an effect on your wallet, your marriage, your eternity itself, your ability to suffer. And the world's watching. So Jesus wants to set us free from the world's way of thinking. And let's praise him for that. So today, what we're going to do, baptism is the first step of what we call the sacraments. I went to a church, we had, how many sacraments did we have in that church? Anyone come out of that church? It was like 14, 12, I can't keep up. There's two sacraments. We have communion, the blessed oyster cracker and the Welch's grape juice. And this is an opportunity where Jesus proclaims and declares to us, he says, do this in remembrance of me. It is simply a reminder that you added nothing to your salvation and that Jesus paid it all. What can wash us free of sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so the idea in this is also, there's a sobering effect that it says, do not partake in an unworthy manner. Every man should examine himself. Are you born again today? Are you saved? Does the Holy Spirit dwell within you? Have you received forgiveness of your sins? And so when you go to the communion elements, you know, I don't know who's saved. I have a kind of idea my wife is. I know I'm saved, but everyone else, hey, you're on your own. But this is between you and the Lord to go, hey, thank you. Because the reason we have reminders is because we have amnesia, don't we? This was our prayer on Saturday where I just had to remind us, because as men, we get together and bellyache. Isn't that what guys do? We bellyache. We all know we fall short. We all know things aren't perfect. And I think Satan got some of us to a point of just self-realization that we forgot Christ realization. And so we had to bring it home and go, you know what? Despite all your sin, the grace of God is way greater than your sin. You can't out-sin the love of God, can you? So I said, guys, let's focus on the Lord. I said, your problems will all be at the doorway when you leave, you know. We can have, or I wouldn't say, we do have right standing, and this is just a great way to go, Lord, your body was broken for me. By your stripes, I am healed, right? This is the blood shed for the remission of sin, right? Our sin is as far as the east is from the west. It's covered, it's atoned, it's God looks at us as if we've never sinned. That's what atonement means. It means at one mint. I thought someone made that up, some clever preacher, but no, that's what it means, at one mint. And the Lord just says, do this in remembrance of me. It's a kindness of the Lord that leads a man to repentance. So let's pray, and then we'll partake. So Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you bless these elements, Lord, that you bless our heart as we come before you, and we realize that you died and came back to life for us to enjoy you for eternity, Lord. And we pray for those among us that don't know you, Lord, that we can let our light shine before them in a manner that they want what we got, Lord. We thank you for not having to go to that place of Hades and damnation, Lord, where the worm dieth not and the fire torments us, Lord, that this is the cold drink of water we need to take now, Lord, and to extinguish all that judgment in our hearts and our lives. And so, Father, bless our time before you. In Jesus' name, amen.